Okay, let's get started. This is part three of depression. We're going to look at three troubled prophets, a trio of troubled people, Moses, Jonah, and Jeremiah. One of them is the most prosperous prophet. One is the Puddleglum prophet, and one is the most prolific prophets. Puddleglum. Puddleglum was a character in the Chronicles of Narnia who was like always all doom and gloom. He's the Eeyore of religious literature. So Eeyore is the Christopher Robinson donkey that always said, "Oh dear." So the most prosperous was Jonah. The most prolific was Moses. And the Puddleglum was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. So we'll spend a little more time on him. So you have to look at previous outlines to find some information about depression. The causes, the biggie, is losing hope. So we're actually wired on so many levels to have expectations, and when those expectations don't materialize, we kind of have different responses. So I listen to Bloomberg Radio when I'm in the car. And a number of times this weekend, I've heard the same story. So I thought, oh, that's a kind of a good example of expectations. So some of you might know this is thing called the stock market, and it's been up to record highs, and then it just kind of had a, like a 10% correction. As we heard in the praise time, it's just a correction, not a recession. And one of the things that would lead people to that conclusion is that the S&P 500 reporters of 500 biggest companies by market cap have about two-thirds done reporting, and their profits are up 24%, their bottom line, over the same period last year, which is phenomenal. Yeah, that's more than double digit. That's double digit. It's normally, double digit, you just get into 10, but 24%. So the big story is, why is the market down? And you find out that the expectation was that earnings would continue to grow at a really fast pace. And the previous two quarters, it was up 25%. And then, oh no, we're down 1% of growth. It's, the sky is falling. It's all terrible. And people sell off. And they have a very unrealistic expectation because, everybody knows in financial circles that the market doesn't always go up. It goes through cycles. And the performance of the market is actually a function of earnings, and earnings are still actually pretty good. So, yeah, they've been a little overvalued. But we have expectations in more things than financial. And people make bad decisions when they have an expectation that doesn't get realized, and they don't really examine the basis of that expectation to see if it's real. And just like in the markets, people have disengaged from reality. In our own lives, we actually disengage from reality. We have a very faulty and paltry view of God because we have unrealistic expectations of Him and how He's going to operate. Because we build those expectations out of our own experience, which is, kind of a natural thing, particularly for some personality types. We really need to build our expectations on truth and what God has revealed, and on reality, because truth and reality are the same thing. So you're going to see three guys who had good expectations, but they were not God's expectations. And they were kind of in the right camp, but they weren't really the best ones. And when those expectations did not get met, they lost their joy, lost their perspective, and came to the point where they basically wanted God to kill them. Just like Job, Moses says, "God, if I found favor in your sight, kill me now." Thinking, whoa, that's like, if you really like me, God, kill me. So you don't have to be a prophet to be immune from that. So the cause is a loss of hope. The cures, as we've talked about in previous times, you need to stabilize. We're not going to talk about that this time because the past two sermons I focused on that. I might have an illustration that talks about that later. And then you gotta realize the presence of God is near you. You gotta call out to help. As we finished last week, looking at David, some of the times he was in the pit because of his own stupidity, and sometimes through the opposition of Satan and others. And if you're in a pit because of your own stupidity, you need to get rid of your sin, and we'll actually see some of that when we look at Lamentations 3 at the very end. You got to get rid of the guilt, grasp God's power, and then renew your perspective. So we talked about those other things before, and we'll touch on them as time continues. The verse, it's not on your outline. It's one from previous. I couldn't fit it. Sorry, I had to go down the nine point to get some of the verses I wanted on there. But it says in Isaiah, particularly at the end, if you're walking in darkness and you have no light, what are you supposed to do? Trust in the name of the Lord. So that doesn't mean saying, Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. You could say, Alleluia, Alleluia, Yahweh. You know, just, you know, mindful meditation, you know, just kind of trying to figure out how to say Alleluia Yahweh. It's the name is the acts of God, the way he's displayed his power, his reputation, who he is. And then rely on his God. So if he's not your God, you're in trouble, none of this applies. So you just stay in your pit in despair until you get to the point where you decide to call out to God, and then things will start getting a little brighter. Okay, so we're looking at biblical successes. All of these in this section last week and next week are people that we're doing God's will, we're actually successful in it, but still wanted to die. And we're kind of glad that God did not answer their prayers. So the trio of the troubled that we're looking at today, there's a common thread that goes through these guys. They all lost hope in their plans. And their expectation, their ambition, their thoughts about how things should go were not necessarily God's. And then when their plans were disappointed, they just kind of were so driven to get their plan that, oh, wow, all of a sudden they lost it. And I think they kind of burned themselves out and then kind of no longer wanted to live. What they failed to do is to understand and embrace the unique purposes of God for their lives. So you're not an Old Testament prophet, at least I don't think you guys are. Maybe you channel some Old Testament spirit. But you need to kind of get in touch with the unique purpose God has for you to bring him glory. We're going to look at, you know, just I'll reference Psalm 139. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are woven together in the womb for a purpose that God has for you. And that purpose, we see in Ephesians 2, 8, particularly verse 10, is to do some good works that God has planned before you were born. So God said, I need someone to do this. So I'm going to make someone to do this. And he weaves you together and gives you the abilities and then gives you experiences in your life to do something that he has planned. There are good works that he has planned ahead of time for you to walk or live in them. And then that's one of our that is our first discipleship passage. And the second one is, I get to use this, like unto it, King James Version. And that is to find out from the Word what those purposes are. And, of course, you can look at your experience and what God is doing. So, Scripture's inspired to equip you for those good works that God made for you to do. He has unique purposes for you. He has unique purposes for bodies. People pulled together and built into a temple in which his praises can dwell, so his glory can be seen, which is what our praise time is all about. So just like the Old Testament prophets, they had to figure out really what God's purpose is for them. And when their understanding of God's purpose was at odds with what their experience was, they kind of need to go back to the Scriptures to reaffirm what God had planned. So we got the mighty Moses. He was the most prolific in terms of writing books. He also, like you could say, he was probably almost the most successful, although Jonah beats him out a little bit. That's because Jonah was a one-shot deal, just getting Nineveh to repent. Moses had to get the nation of Israel to change their mind, or the people of Israel to change their mind to get out of Egypt. He had to change Pharaoh's mind. He had to get them to the promised land. He had to put up with their grumbling and their rebellion and their stupidity and their betrayal and all their other stuff. And that actually wore on him, but he did get them back to the brink of the promised land 70 years later, little detour through the desert, should have stopped and asked for directions, and kind of succeeded in recording the law and, you know, Genesis, so we kind of know the background to the Exodus. But he gets overwhelmed, and he grieves for the sins of his people. And somewhere in here I should have, it's probably down in the questions, Hebrews 11 tells us that he forsook the glories and treasures of Egypt to endure affliction with the people of God because he was looking ahead to his reward. And he said, according to Acts 7:25, we don't find that out, that by his hand God would bring the people into the promised land. That was part of his expectation. And then it sure doesn't look like it's going to happen, because God, at one point in Exodus 32, is threatening to wipe out the entire nation. And Moses is there saying, "No, Lord, don't do that. Please cool down a little bit." And he gets overwhelmed by their sin, particularly when they're grumbling for food, meat, in Numbers 11. So we'll look at both of those. But he lost sight of God's purpose and plan. God's purpose and plan wasn't just to get the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. God's purpose was to glorify himself. That is, you know, you'll hear some theologians say the purpose of the scriptures, the thing that encompasses all of them, is not soteriological, it's doxological, which means it isn't all about saving man, because man doesn't need to be saved in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. It's until chapter 4. And then the last verses of the Bible, no, saving's not going on. So if you want to encompass the whole Bible, look at the bookends, and it's about doxology, the glory of God, not the salvation of man. It's just a paltry view that we have, because we just look at it from our lives as opposed to God's sight. So Moses failed to look to God for perspective and strength. And here's a little thought. He assumed responsibility for which God had not given him the grace. And we'll see that. God always gives you all the grace you need to do his will. And sometimes we think something's God's will, but it's not always his will. So in Exodus 32:32, golden calf incident, Moses had, you know, seen all the miracles, okay? He had instructed, said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And then the Levites came over and he says, "Okay, kill your brothers." And they do. And God basically rewards them for serving him like that. And then he asks God to forgive their sins. I think this might be the point, where, one of the spots where God's saying, "I'll make a whole new nation out of you." And God said, Moses says to God, "If you will not forgive their sin, as I have hoped, I pray, ask you, blot me out of your book which you have written." That does not mean that he's lost his salvation. He is basically saying, "I don't want to be counted among the land of those in the land of the living. If you're not going to bring these people into the land with me, then just, you know, kill me now." And God basically says, "No, I'm going to kill those who deserve to be killed," which he does. And then he says something really simple: "Go and do the task I've given you. Lead the people." And Moses does. But then, the next book, all the people are there rebelling. You know, they did it at least 10 times. And this time they want meat. And Moses just gets, again, worn out by this. It wears away at him. And he says to God, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight? Why don't you like me? Why have you laid the burden of all these people on me? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people?" Now, I know this is kind of not in the original Hebrew. In the translation, he's kind of reversed things. Instead of "I am," it's "am I." You know, like he's expecting that he has to do all this stuff. "They weep all over me." You think of people, "I want meat, I want meat. Give me a burger. I'm a carnivore. I need something. Samana is getting me sick. Give us meat." And then Moses says, "I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." And I love this. "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight. And do not let me see my wretchedness or my misery." So here it's like, God, if I found favor in your sight, kill me now. This is Moses. This is part the Red Sea. You know, bring on the plague, Moses, the mighty guy. Talks face to face with God, gets God to change his mind in, you know, on Mount Sinai in Exodus. Back in Exodus, God solved Moses' problem by showing him his glory, which is like, dude, I'm God. You're not. Do what I say. Here, God says, okay, gather 70 elders, and I'm going to take of the spirit I put on you, and I'm going to basically put the same spirit upon them. So he still has Moses in charge, and then from Moses, he takes the spirit. Not, you know, obviously, Moses still keeps the spirit, but puts that same power upon them to be able to share in the burden of his leadership. So Moses kind of got overwhelmed because he thought he was going to have to bring the people in. He was going to have to revive all the stuff. And he kind of lost sight of the fact that God was going to do it. And he got worn out, but God resolved it, not with a bigger view of his glory this time, but by giving him the help he needed. So as you saw with Elijah, God provided people to share in the burden and relieve the pain. And he does so with Moses as well. Okay, any questions on Moses? Just like Elijah, he had done miracles, but he was not immune to wanting to die.
The rock came much later, right?
Exodus 34. Oh, so not that far. Yeah, it's just within that. Okay, now we get to Jonah. Jonah is just like, you all know the story. Is tail to whale, or the whale of a tail. God tells him to do something. He doesn't want to do it. He runs away. Probably the most reluctant prophet in all of Scripture. Most of the people fussed a bit, and we'll see that when I get to Jeremiah. But Jonah was just, I'm going to take action, and I know I'll run away. Yeah, right, like God won't know where you are, and God prepares a whale to swallow him. And then he prepares a plant at the end to give Jonah a little object lesson. So Jonah, the reluctant prophet, his problem was that he never fully embraced God's will and God's desire. And that actually is the problem with Moses and the problem with Jeremiah. And you could even say it's a problem of Elisha. Yeah, you probably didn't see it in David. Yet, despite of this obstinate, obstreperous prophet, God used him to cause a great revival, probably one of the biggest in history. Well, that's until you get to the Great Awakenings, I guess, because you have more population. But he kind of reluctantly has his little line of prophecy. 3 days, you guys are going to be toast, and I sure hope you burn. But he didn't say that, but he was humming that under his breath. So, and then the story. The whale spit him up. He finally decides to obey. He goes to Nineveh. He gives the message. And then he waits to see the place get destroyed. And it doesn't get destroyed. What a bummer. He wanted to see a Nineveh barbecue, and it didn't happen. So what was his problem? He was blinded by his own perception of reality. See, the Israelites did not like the Ninevites. The Ninevites were really successful. And they were doing better than God's people. And they were not serving God. And they should be destroyed. And then God calls them back to the repentance. And Jonah didn't want to have that happen. But they repented. And when people repent, God relents. So as a result, he missed the joy of obediently serving God. And for all of you, which I think is who are involved in trying to minister to others, their sin can cause you lots of difficulties. In fact, as I think through my life, lives of colleagues and lives of people in the body, most of the problems that you face are from trying to minister to other people. Because just getting, you know, food on the table and, you know, the normal things that worldlings seek after, when you start getting involved in ministering to others, you encounter a world with devils filled that should threaten to undo you, as we sung in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And that is where the real battle took place. Like, we're going to see particularly with Jeremiah, the problems of trying to get people to be blessed is one of the toughest, most difficult tasks on the planet, because Satan most vociferously objects to us doing that. So Jonah missed out on the joy of obediently serving God. And next week we'll look at Paul, who in the midst of sorrow had joy. And what was his, you know, Paul's problems were disobedient believers. So the reason that he missed the joy, even when experiencing the miraculous, is because he focused on his own agenda rather than God's agenda. So we need to focus on an agenda in order to be able to accomplish something. But just like possessions, we have to hold things with an open hand, because we are not omniscient, and God does not rewrite his will based on what we want. So Jonah said twice, "Please take my life from me, for it's better to me to die than to live." And Jonah 4:3 says that, verse 8. He wished for death for himself, saying, "It is better for me to die than live." So he's basically looking at life economically and said, well, it's not going the way I want, so the better thing is for me to die than live. And then God basically said, well, Jonah, you can change your mind over a little plant that you didn't have anything to do with. Shouldn't I be able to change my mind over people that I've created and raised up and have purposes for? So Jonah never quite got that. The story is kind of left hanging. But his desire to die was based on things not working out as he wanted. Lesson for us? Let's make sure that what we're seeking is what God wants, and be daily sensitive to seek his will on the stuff. Just because we figure out, oh, this will be a good thing to do, does not necessarily mean it's God's will. And just because we figure out this is a good thing to do and we start doing it and it looks like God's will, doesn't mean that it doesn't change. Look at God's plans for Nineveh. It changed. So we need to be daily praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." It's funny, most mainline churches will recite the Lord's Prayer every single Sunday. And I'm sure people, if, you know, no longer have any recognition for what any of those words means. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, whatever that means. Thy will be done. Wait, is that how it goes? Yeah, something like that. On earth as it is in heaven. And it's like, yeah, you're actually praying for God's will to be done, but they're kind of clueless as to what God's will is. So we need to be daily seeking God's will and sensitive to him and cultivating our relationship with him, particularly as we try to minister to other people, so we know what God wants us to do. And then we can have joy in the midst of our obedience. Any questions on Jonah? Okay, now we get to Jeremiah, the weeping, sobbing, saddest prophet in the Bible. Wow, poor Jeremiah. I left out some of the, there's so many verses of his grief, that he would sit alone. He wasn't allowed to have a wife and kids, which could be a blessing. He, you know, it was just, yeah, I mean, can you imagine what a Mrs. Jeremiah would be like? It would be worse than a, you know, Mrs. Job. Yeah. So, yeah, all right. He wrestled and lost with loneliness, defeat, despair, hopelessness. He was in a psychological pit, a physical pit, literally. He was sinking in mire, literally. Sticks and stones broke his bones, and names did hurt him. It was really bad. He suffered constant ridicule and rejection by those he and God loved. Wow. So I remember when I was first putting together survey courses that I used to teach for the Evangelical Teacher Training Association, I did something most people normally don't do, is, you know, in 2 days I went through all the major prophets. And when you do that, you kind of get a perspective that you can't get otherwise. And I saw that each of them was called by God to do something, and each of them was told, you are going to be my spokesperson, you're going to call my people to repentance, and they're not going to listen to you. I think I better talk to my headhunter, because, like, this is not a company I want to work for. You know, you're called to be a failure. Wow. Can you bear that, my soul? Yeah, wow. That's like, that's, you're giving your life to something that you know, and I've been told up front, is not going to work. So why in the world would you ever do that? Well, you need to kind of change the way you think and get God's perspective on it. God is not calling you to be successful. He's calling you to be faithful. And your faithfulness is the means by which he glorifies himself. He vindicates his justice, saying they had plenty of opportunity to repent. They chose not to do it. He also, it's like kind of Job, you serve and you don't get blessed, but you keep serving. It's called perseverance and endurance, because God will bless you in the future and his glory will be seen, but it might not happen in this life. Can you live for the next life? You can if you have faith. But as Jesus said, so few have faith. So heads up on, because before Joseph falls asleep, Ephesians 2:10 and Psalm 139 are part of the solution for Jeremiah. We're going to look at Jeremiah 1, where God actually calls him. So if you review God's purposes and past actions, you get hope. And that's what you see the psalmist doing all the time. They go back, they think, you are the God who's done this, 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 and this. You did it for the nation of Israel, and I see how you've done it in my life. And then I have hope. And we're going to look at what he calls to mind. Instead of his problems, he has to call to mind God. And then it yields hope. So fearfully, wonderfully made, made to do good works. Okay, now I'm taking a verse out of context. It's a verse that is meant corporately for the nation of Israel, but it describes how the Lord also acts towards the individuals within the nation of Israel and the church today. And God says, you might not know, but I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Wow, the Lord thinks about me. The Lord is mindful about me. Yeah, it kind of goes with being an omniscient, omnipresent being. He kind of knows what's going on in your life. He knows how many hairs are falling out of your head and how many are still left. He knows, you know, what happens to all little sparrows. You know, he's there counting. So the sense of part of God. All right, that's like, you know, I don't know, 700,001, 700,002. even if you have shaved your head, he knows, you know, how many follicles are there that are still active and how many are not. You know, he knows that he thinks about us. In fact, there's a couple of verses you can actually just, the Lord is mindful of us. Wow. The God of creation, God of the universe, the God who holds all things together by just thinking about them, also thinks about me. Good side and bad side. Good side, he knows what's going on. Bad side, he knows what's going on. He knows exactly what we think. And we, you know, Satan doesn't want us to know that. Yeah, God knows. He knows. Now, here's the positive side. The thoughts that I think towards you, believer, are thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has a plan. He wants to use us to accomplish that plan. He's got something for you to do. Figure out what it is. So we're going to go back and look at Jeremiah's call. For those of you who are studying Romans, where is this? End of 8 has this thing about God knowing people before they were born. He says, Jeremiah, yo, bullfrog, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Wow, that's like God had some knowledge of who this was going to be before he actually got the knitting needles out and did the purl ones, drop two, I don't know, it's like it's a, whatever it is knitters do. Before you were born, I set you apart. That's what sanctified means. I ordained you, set you in place, to be a prophet to the nations. And you know, 6-7 talk about he's going to basically have words to the nations to tear down and build up. Now, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Therefore, verse 17, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Don't hold back. Do not read Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. Whoa. So I have made you a fortified city, a bronze wall, a pillar. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to deliver you. Verse 8, for I am with you to deliver you. Verse 18, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. We need an awareness of God being with us. And if God seems far away, guess who moved? He's there. We need to be conscious of that. So that dismay, the two dismays there, I got to kind of observe those things because it's repeated. And it's like, yeah, God chose this person, but they have a responsibility to fulfill. And if they didn't fulfill it, they were going to be ashamed, embarrassed, afraid before people. So he's got everybody going to fight against him, like nations are going to fight against poor Jeremiah. But they shall not prevail, for I am with you. We need an awareness in our pits of depression, despair, or just plain old difficulties, that God is with us. The name is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So as we sing Emmanuel songs, O come, Emmanuel, he's here, folks. We don't have to wait till Christmas. And he's with us throughout the day. He's with us at the beginning of the day. We need to cultivate our relationship with him to get that. Okay, then we go jump up to chapter 20. There was some other stuff in there where he says, you know, basically, I've set apart. Nobody likes me. Everybody makes fun of me. And he said, Lord, you deceived me. I think the NIV translates it that way. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. And as a result, I am in derision daily, and everybody mocks me. They tell me my mother dresses me funny. This is the nation of Israel, the worshipers, the kings, the princes, the false prophets, everybody hated Jeremiah. And they blamed Jeremiah for their problems. And they were shooting the messenger. They're beating the messenger. And he's basically saying, you know, every time I open my mouth to tell people God's word, they throw sticks and stones at me. So I'm just going to shut up. Because, verse 8, the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and derision daily. I wonder if there are any blogs called the Daily Derision. You know, let's put together all the verses that people are going to, you know, have an uproar over. Yeah, you know, like, you're sinning and you're going to get judged. God's going to bring his judgment. Just imagine, it's like Jeremiah wakes up every day. Okay, Lord, what's your message? And God says, yeah, okay, tell these people I'm going to bring ruin upon this if they don't repent. And he said, yeah, I told them that yesterday and the day before and the day before and the day before that. And it's been going on for like, you know, months and months. Don't you have anything new? So then in verse 9, I left off the first part of it, but so it would fit. But basically he made up his mind, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. That does it. I have laryngitis. I'm done. But it's a word that's often taken out of context, but it's actually a good thing. His word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So a lot of people say, well, you know, I was called to preach because, you know, the word was burning in my heart. And I always thought, oh, you're a moron. But it's actually true. If the word is in your heart, part of that word's, you need to share it. Of course, you need the Spirit guiding you as to when you say it, and you need, you know, wisdom and speech. And he basically was putting all his effort into holding it back, but he couldn't. He needed to say what the Lord told him to say and get the abuse for it. So, in verse 9, I will not make mention of him, and then we got three buts. But his word was in my heart, I had to say it. But the Lord was with me as a mighty, awesome one. But the Lord of hosts, you test the righteous and see the mind and heart. Those three verses should be a sufficient corrective to people who don't want to say what they know is right. When is the right time to do it? And then in verse 11, because the Lord was with him as a mighty, awesome one, therefore my persecutors will stumble, they will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. So, ultimately, his persecutors, slanderers, stone throwers will be put to shame. And then he keeps in mind, Lord of hosts, Lord of angel armies, you test the righteous. Hello, that's me. You test me. And you observe not only what I think, but what I feel and what I value. So if God does that, like Psalm 11 is a good one, you know, God tests the righteous and refines them with fire, and that fire is often trying to minister to other people. We need to basically purpose to pass the test. Ah, boy, that's a tough job. So he's pretty honest. One of the themes that I've been developing through here is, you know, bring your complaint before God. God, you know, you signed me up for this thing. You know, I read Crusade's Four Spiritual Laws, and the first one was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I saw no asterisk after that that said that might involve suffering and pain and trial and depression and all this other stuff. Did I mention that I was driving back in Florida one year, I was listening to 50 Christians You Should Know by Warren Wiersbe, and I'm listening to the lives of all these great believers from, you know, Martin Luther on up, and the number of them that struggled with depression, like Spurgeon and, you know, just all these guys, was amazing. They were people God was using, but they were paying a cost to do that. We're going to look at Jesus, and at one point he looks like, I guess you could call him almost a little depressed, but that's next week. Paul definitely was depressed. And God basically is testing the righteous. It happens to be the arena in which he tests our commitment to him, our faithfulness to him. And it's doing, saying what God says, obeying his word, is something that causes us pain and grief. And we're tempted to just say, nah, I'm not going to do that. I'll just, yeah. He won't notice. Well, no, he does notice. He won't judge me. Yeah, he does. If judgment begins with the household of God, what is going to happen to those who don't obey? And that's not talking about unbelievers in the unregenerate sense. It's in Hebrews somewhere, 13. So in reference to his opposition, let me see your vengeance upon them, because I have pleaded my cause before you. And then this happy line in Jeremiah, sing to the Lord, Alleluia, praise Yahweh, just praise the Lord, because he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. So when you see poor in Scripture, it's not, you know, rarely I think is it just economically poor. It's the disadvantaged, the ones who are oppressed. And then next verse,
Cursed be the day that I was born. And I think he goes and curses the guy who actually came and brought the news. Complains that, well, why don't they just let me die in the womb? Why should I come from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my day should be consumed with shame, grief, reproach, despair? And I'm thinking, wait a minute, what's going on with this guy? He's like fluctuating between praise the Lord and then I wish he never made me. I think that the constant opposition of people took its toll on him. I think being thrown in a pit, being threatened with death, like literally and really, that it kind of, if you spent a couple nights in a slimy pit with parasites crawling all over you, no food, cold, getting the heat and life force sucked out of you, you would probably think the same thing that he was thinking. You wouldn't say, oh, goody, God's refining me. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's just like, no, you would be in sorrow. But that's something that God planned for his ultimate benefit. Jeremiah actually sees the city he loved and the people he loved destroyed. He sees them eating their kids. He sees them, sword. He said the ones who died by the sword were lucky. The ones that just kind of wasted away with famine were in much worse shape. He sees the temple where the presence of God was, the glory departs. And the temple gets destroyed. And the enemies and God's glory is trampled in the bottom of the pit, just like his life. And he really cared about that. And then it's just like, all that he's living for is gone. And then he writes Lamentations, which we're going to get to in a minute, which in the middle of its depression has some great lines. So, in Lamentations, I think it's got five chapters. The middle one is the big one. This is a little difficult because at times he's talking a little bit about the nation and then himself. So you kind of have to figure out where he's moving back and forth. But I don't think there are too many people, except maybe someone in a concentration camp solitary confinement for their faith, who have had afflictions like this. But he says, I am the man. This would actually make a really good dramatic dialogue, but people would not leave with a good feeling, I think. There are some good things in it, but it would be like an emotional roller coaster. Could be good. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Okay, God's judgment has fallen on me because of my people. He has led me and made me walk in darkness, not the light. Whoa, whatever happened to this like victorious Christian life thing? God led him and let him walk in the darkness and stay in the valley of the shadow of death. He's not walking through it. He's stuck in darkness. And he emphasizes not in light. So go back to the verse at the top out of Isaiah 50, wherever. What do you do when you are doing what's right and you're not in the light? Trust and rely. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. Oh, actually some things can rhyme on this one. He has hedged me in so I cannot get out. So he's locked up in prison. And he has made my chain heavy so I can't even turn over and move. And even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. Whoa, he can't even pray with any hope. I am the ridicule of all my people, and they kind of taunt me daily. Wow. So if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and you become a Christian, you can expect this. So, ready to believe? You have moved my soul far from peace. And the way NIV translates it is, I have forgotten happiness. What is this happy of which you speak? I don't... It seems to have slipped from my vocabulary. The word for prosperity is also a word for happiness. My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. No hope. Hopeless. Depressed. And it's come from the Lord, too. The one who's supposed to be his source of joy and strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Now, I remember my affliction and my roaming, which is like you're homeless wandering around. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. Okay, folks, what is he remembering? What's he stressing? The bad stuff. But this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Look at that mental shift. When he remembers the bad stuff, his soul sinks deeper and deeper into the pit. But when he looks up to the sky, even though his prayers aren't getting answered, he recalls God to mind, and therefore he has hope. I get all kinds of articles on my email, one a lot in the business world, and one was by a guy who's written a book, I can't remember it now, but he had some sort of aggressive cancer, and wasn't really happy of it, and was going through chemo, and he hated the fact that he was going in to get this poison in his system, because he felt so bad after the chemo. And literally, chemo is poisoning your system, with the hope that the cancer cells are more aggressive, they'll uptake it more, and then they will die, and you will actually live to pay medical bills for about another 5 years. And he said, a strange thing happened when one nurse basically said, hey, this is medicine. And his perspective of poison to medicine changed his life. He actually has recovered, finished writing his book, and the major lesson is how he viewed the thing made all the difference. So if Jeremiah is there in the pit, being afflicted and rejected and hopeless when he thinks about his past, if he recalls that God is still God, God is loyal to his promises, God still has me alive, God has a purpose for me, he would then have hope. If you ain't dead yet, you still have hope. And then these famous verses that ministered to me for most of my life. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. I think it's one of these is Hesed. Through the Lord's Hesed, we are not consumed. His covenantal loyalty. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So Hesed and faithfulness go hand in hand. God has promised, and he always delivers on his promises. And part of that Hesed loyal covenant, loyal love covenant, was he would take care of his people if they would follow him. And here Jeremiah is following him, and life is just really, really bad. But he recalls that, okay, God still has me alive. He's got a purpose for me. And his purpose did not spare Israel going into captivity and Jerusalem getting destroyed. His purpose was for God, or God's purpose for him was to record it and to remain loyal. And there are few people, I'm sure if you're getting your fingernails torn out or something like that, that you're in a similar situation to Jeremiah, you can go here and find hope. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every morning you wake up is another day that you can hope in God and see him sustain you. And that might be all that happens for all your days. You just get sustained. And then, like Job, you'll get rewarded at the end. Or eventually, he will change the situation. But in the meantime, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. to the soul who seeks him. Because God said, if you seek me, you will find me. And he is more than enough for everything we need. His whole goal is to cause us to seek him and depend on him and have a relationship with him. And trials actually bring us closer to him. When things are going well, we just go, yay, thanks God, and we're off. We don't need a moment-by-moment dependence to take even steps throughout our day. It is good. Oh, what's good? That one should hope. Okay, I'm hoping. And waiting quietly, with just a few sobs, for the salvation of the Lord. What's he waiting for? God to eventually save him. We're always looking for a way out. We don't always look for God to do something like lift us up out of the pit. We're in a pit. We're going around in circle looking for a hole in the pit or some trap door, some way to get out of it. We really need God to reach down and pull us out. So he's there in the pit. He's waiting. And God moved other people to drop the ropes down to him to pull him out. Wrap these around you, Jeremiah, because your arms aren't strong enough to hold on to him, and we will pull you out of the pit. And they did. So let the person sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Basically, that's saying, this is God's will for you. So quit your complaining and start looking for companionship with the Lord. And then this verse, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Wow, that's phenomenal. Can I really believe that? Let's see if that's true. Did he cast off Israel forever, even though they sinned grievously against him? Probably should have used egregiously. No. Jeremiah actually foretold that in 70 years, God would bring him back and bring a new generation back, just like he did for the 40 years that wandered in the wilderness. New generation. This one took 70. Raised up a new generation. And the Lord did not cast off Israel forever. 2,000 years since 70 AD when the temple got destroyed by second time by the Romans. Has God abandoned Israel forever? No. Romans 8, 9, and 10. I mean, 9, 10, 11. There's still a plan for Israel. Dispensationalists believed it and were ridiculed by people throughout centuries. 1948, guess what? God brought them back together. And God is still protecting his people, even though they are not perfect. They don't acknowledge the Messiah yet, but that might happen. In fact, that will happen. But maybe not in our lifetime. The Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief. Yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, or to turn aside justice to a man before the face of the Most High. God's plan is not to cast us off forever, but to glorify himself through our lives, which happens when we repent and follow him. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? No one. Only what the Lord has commanded or willed actually comes to pass. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Wow, yeah. I guess that's really true. You know, with the cosmic teddy bear God, we don't think that, you know, he would send anything bad. Just read the book of Job. God allowed it, told Satan, go ahead. And God has, you know, judgment, God has testing, God has refining, as well as the blessings. They come from the Most High God that we read about in the scriptures. Then we have a section where I think he's dealing with a call to national repentance. Why should a living man complain? Why should a man complain for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. So, what do? You examine your conscience, you examine the word, you ask God to, Psalm 139, try you and see if there's any evil way in you and lead you in the way of life everlasting. Pray that in your quiet time. Let's lift up our hands to God in heaven. And everybody said, Amen. Whoa, wait a minute. There's a word out there I skipped. Lift up our hearts. So this is Sunday. People all over the country, I'm sure, lifting up hands, saying, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. He doesn't want your hands. He wants your hearts. In vain do these people pay me lip service. Their hearts are far from me. He wants us to have a heart that is wholly His. Love the God with God, Lord God, with all your heart. We have transgressed and we have rebelled, and you have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. Twice in Jeremiah, he basically says, don't pray for these people. Even if Moses and Samuel were to pray to me, I would say no. So there are times when God's judgment is irrevocable, which is why we live in fear of Him. But never assume that He's never going to hear your prayer. You keep trusting Him. And if He could repent over Ahab, He can repent for you. Or relent is probably a better word. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and snare have come upon us. Desolation and destruction. My eyes flow with tears and do not cease till the Lord of heaven looks down and sees. So he is praying for God to listen and see. God sees, and he does see because he's omniscient. And he knows what's going on. God has never ceased to be good, never ceased to be just, never ceased to be merciful, never ceased to have compassion. So we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy, to help, and grace for time of need. My enemies without cause have hunted me down like a bird. But I called on your name, O Yahweh, from the lowest pit. And you have heard my voice. He sees, he hears, and he always acts according to what is good. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. And then it looks like a little bit of confidence. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. On the day he called, God drew near and said, do not fear. Was he not listening to God? Was he so consumed with his sobbing that and sighing and moaning and groaning, and grumbling and complaining that he kind of missed the fact that God's voice said, do not fear? Maybe. We need to learn to listen to God's voice. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. Yeah, God actually brought him up out of the pit. He kept him alive. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. He's praying for vindication. From all his enemies were the religious establishment, the government establishment, the common people that he was trying to spare judgment of, and they all got judged. He actually succeeded to live. I don't think he records how he dies. But his agenda was to save the people. But that wasn't God's agenda. God's agenda was to give the people an opportunity yet again to repent, to show how great his compassions were. His agenda was also to save Jeremiah, and he did. And I'm sure there were people within that group who responded. There were some people who actually helped him out, and they are living on Easy Street in the future. The rest of them are out in the outer darkness, excluded from the joys, weeping and gnashing their teeth, saying, ah, if only I had ears to hear. So all three of these guys, I think, caused excessive, they couldn't have avoided the difficulties, but they could have avoided some of the grief, I think, by being more sensitive to say, thy will, not mine, be done. Basically have a little humility. Okay, so we've got a couple of questions from down here or any that you guys want to talk about. Oh, I think the vast majority of people get tripped up by not figuring out God's agenda in the first place. And for those people who are actually trying to serve God, then there's that second one. So many people like, we're going to bring in the kingdom. You know, we're going to end world hunger. We're going to save all the unborn. You know, all these things that might not be God's specific agenda for where they are living at that time. So to get started, you need to figure out what God's plan and will for you is. And then to continue, the second part is being sensitive to do what he, hold things with an open hand. Okay, other questions? So I would encourage you to go look at Jeremiah's prayer and see what are the kind of things that you can do to gain some hope and perspective in your life. Daily yield to him. And we'll close. Heavenly Father, our view of you and your purposes are just paltry and faulty so many times because we don't understand your whole counsel. We don't derive our marching orders from your word, but rather from our faulty perception of it. Help us tap into the reasons why you have made us, the perspectives that you have for our lives. Embrace them fully. And I pray you'd use each of us to bring yourself glory. For that really is why you've made us. And Father, we again pray for our nation, that you would preserve and protect it, guide it in the ways that would give us peace. And for each of us, you would be our daily source of strength. We would draw upon your hesed and grace every single morning to do the things that you have for us to do. We commit to doing it for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.